Well, I hope you're doing well, and I hope you've been thinking about the your hearts being prepared for the word that you ask God to help you this morning as we come into this last few sections of the first chapter of the book of James. And we're going to just look at verses 26 through 27, just two verses that have a lot in them, but they really go well with what James spoke about last time, which we looked at in our doing, in our being active in fulfilling the Word of God in our own lives, doing the will of God. So let's take a look at verse 26 through 27 here. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's look to the Lord. Father, I pray that you'll use the word, strengthen our hearts to receive it. Help us, Lord, to understand any things that might be difficult to understand. And Lord, help me to bring clarity to the meaning of the passage, the meaning of the text, and that application can be drawn into our own lives. And Lord, that we would leave from here ready to apply the things we've heard today. And Father, for any that are struggling spiritually this morning, that you will comfort their hearts and give them a clarity of mind. And we again pray for those that can't be with us today, that you'd watch over them and help them so they might be back with us again this next Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's two problems with Scripture. One is we don't understand it. The other one is we do. Because when you get to the application, when you get to the actual doing of it, that's where the tough part comes in. And so the real problem is to actually set our minds to the Word. And James has given us a lot to chew on so far, hasn't he? And in the last message that I addressed to you, which was a couple of weeks ago, I think the central theme was not to be a pew warmer. I think that's what we can get from that. The Christian faith is not simply a belief system, one in which we are reading, learning, or listening to every preacher that we can tune into. It's not attaching our faith to our lives. It's not to supplement it as one of the things that bring us into a spiritual or mental or physical health, but it has to be considered the main thing. Christianity has to be considered the central thing. It has to be the essential part of our life. As Jesus had spoken and preached, unless you abide in me, you cannot bear fruit. In other words, there must be that abiding relationship that you and I have with the Lord on a continual basis. And so, as we look at our belief system, the things that we hold dear to, our Christian living, our convictions, and so forth, I think what's popular today is to make the Christian faith palpable or palatable, and to make it so that it's acceptable, to make it so that it's enticing to others, to make it so that it's appealing. And oftentimes we are more concerned about the culture and how we fit into it as opposed to the message that we bring to the culture. And James is really concerned that these Jews who are scattered will take this living faith and spread it in the midst of their immense tribulation. He definitely doesn't want them hibernating or cowering somewhere, but to be about the business of taking their Savior with them. That's really what he wants to get through to them. And I think, you know, in light of everything that we see today, if Christ is indeed living in us and we are being revived by his life on a daily basis and renewed in our daily life on a daily basis, we will see the effectiveness of the gospel in our communities. We are to take God, we are to take what God says and bring it to life by applying it, by putting it into practice. This is true wisdom that comes from above. As the song attests, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. It is. And we have also learned, however, that obedience is not so easy when you're going through difficult times in your life. Obedience is not easy in trial. It's not. It's easy to obey when things are going well. It's not so easy when you're being tested or you're being tried. So, but the fact of our life is that a good percentage of our life is under trial. It is in the midst of testing. It is in the midst of conflict. It is in the midst of going through difficult times. And so we are to fulfill the Word of God in the midst of all of that. And that's what really will get the attention around us. When people see that we are functioning not in a typical way that people respond or in a typical way that people act. Jesus brought this out in his Sermon on the Mount when he says, "For if you love those that love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles the same?" So it is when the world sees the church in their endeavor to live out the Word of God, that's when they collectively scratch their heads and they go, how can they live that way? How can they live that way? How is it that they respond like that when they're going through tribulation? That's the response that the world sees. See, the world looks at us when we go through the difficult times, when we go through the challenges of life, and how we respond to that. And it is not a behavioral change or some system that we can employ, because our hearts can be easily deceived, as James is telling us. But it is grace working. And it is, if it's not of grace, then it's not of God. It's not of God. It has to be all of grace. So James is writing for his readers that they might examine their hearts in light of trials. And he wants to us, as God the Holy Spirit directed James, it's for us to examine our lives in light of trial as well. So there's three areas that I'm going to divide this passage this morning. Three areas. Number one, evidence of false religion, the inward mark. Number two, examples of true religion in charity, the outward mark. The first one is the inward mark. Second one is evident examples of true religion and charity, the outward mark. And thirdly, the purity of true religion, the upward mark. The upward mark. So the first one we come to in our text is the evidence of false religion, the inward mark. And James brings out here the problem of the unbridled tongue. This being the first of three, which is most likely to fail us in time of trial. First, then, we see that it's marked by a false self-image. Marked by a false self-image. Notice what James says here. If anyone thinks he is religious, thinks that he is religious, and we look at this term religion that he uses here, the Greek word is threskos, which refers to external religious rituals, liturgies, routines, ceremonies. The historian Josephus used it to describe the temple rituals in Jerusalem. Paul used this word when he described himself as in his former life as a Pharisee. So we know that since that time, people, while claiming to be religious, may indeed seem to have a form of godliness, which is the outward form or a moralistic life, but inwardly can be corrupt and dead. So sincere Christians generally don't refer to themselves as being religious in these times. I know that I avoid that term when I'm describing myself. Lots of times people say, "What religion are you?" Well, that's a difficult question. I usually say, "Well, I'm Christian." "Yeah, but what flavor?" "Well, Baptist." And that kind of gives people a little bit of an idea of what they're thinking about here. But we don't like to look at ourselves and we don't like to say, "Well, I'm a religious person." We tend to avoid those terms, don't we? Because we know that religion can really be dealing with outward things. So, if anyone thinks or claims that he is, then he is first to measure himself in the following ways. If you claim to be religious and your tongue is betraying you, then your religion is empty. Your religion is empty. Now, James then says, if anyone thinks, and that's an interesting word because it's often used for false opinion. That same word that he's selected here. And one of the primary problems for a hypocrite is they usually have a false view of themselves. A false view of themselves. Paul teaches, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." We ought to think of ourselves realistically. We ought to think of ourselves in light of what God says about ourselves. A person of true faith is not one to overestimate his performance. A person of true faith will be humble and cautious, and realizing that any good that comes from him comes as a result of the grace of God. Most believers are very much aware of their own sin and their own unworthiness, and they have to struggle to have a right view of Christ. They labor to put on Christ and pray with fervor that they will put off the old man and walk in a newness of life. So we see here it's the evidence of false religion is marked by a false self-image. Secondly, it's marked by thoughtless speech. Thoughtless speech. Anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue. So what James is saying is, okay, if you say that you are a religious person, here is the test. If you don't bridle your tongue, then you cannot make this claim that you're making. If you don't bridle your tongue. In other words, a person who is just religious and trusts in outward things and actions will sooner or later expose his faithlessness with his mouth, because he does not have that inner power to bridle the tongue. Now, that's not talking about the fact that you and I have moments where we lose it. We all do. We all have moments where our tongue gets away from us. If anyone here has never let that happen, I would like to see you and get some tips. But what he's talking about is a manner of life of an unbridled tongue. The picture is a horse. And a horse without a bridle is a disaster. Not being the equestrian that I am, I did pick that up from my daughter when she was doing her training at the stable. It's unbridled. And James is going to deal with this a lot in the third chapter of his book. So it's marked by thoughtless speech. Thirdly, it's marked by self-deception. So that a person who is has unbridled speech is deceived. The stress on self-deception is of the heart. And another reminder from James that James is not being a moralist here. He deceives his heart. It's on the inside. He's constantly tracing both problems and the solution of our outward behavior to the heart, as often the Lord Jesus did. And one of the critical elements of a healthy church is the relationships of its members. If there is a weakness in this part of the chain, the church is indeed fragile and frail, making it difficult to have any real impact in the community around it. But if it is filled with members who are actively serving and biblically loving as Jesus commanded, the church will shine. It'll be a testimony of God's grace. And one of the most challenging parts of our relationships is our tongues. It's easy to hold the tongue while exchanging pleasantries with one another. But it's a lot more difficult when we hear a harsh word or when somebody says something that is offensive. A critical part of being a doer of the word is cultivating our speech. And James wants the Jewish Christians here to understand this. So while James is speaking primarily of a faithless person here, we who profess faith find that we are often surprised with what comes out of our mouths. And what does the Lord Jesus say about this? He says that it comes from the heart. The mouth speaks out of which fills the heart. For with your words you will be justified, with your words you will be condemned. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 and 37. Matthew 15, he says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles the person, for out of our heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. So, in light of that, we have to ask ourselves, how is our tongue? Some are very controlled with their tongue. Others are careless, letting words spew out without giving much thought at all. It's often the case that when we speak first, we think about what we said later. How many times has that happened? What did I say? Why did I say what I said? So as I intimated earlier, the tongue is more loose when we are injured or when we are incensed. And here that James is bringing out this whole aspect of obedience under trial. Obedience under trial is a lot more challenging than when we're not in a trying situation. The true test of faith, and I want us to get this, is do we weigh things out by providence or by chance? If you weigh things out by providence, it'll help you not to be knee-jerk. Because you recognize that God is over all, and the words that we hear are often designed for our good. They're often designed for our good. If we could know this, and if we looked at it from the aspect of the sovereignty of God, and this is where the sovereignty of God, I believe, plays so much a strong role in the application of our living. If we could understand that God allows things to happen for our good, and if we could understand that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, said Paul, we could then apply from the fruit of the Spirit a soft answer, turneth away wrath, but harsh words stir up. They stir up anger. And so we need to then apply faith to our speech. And we need to think things through in light of what God allows in our lives. Nothing is an accident. Nothing is random when it comes to those things that we hear. And so that will help us as we consider them. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Proverbs 15, verse 1. Harsh words stir up anger. The fruit of the Spirit, as Paul tells us in Galatians 5:22, is self-control. That's one of the aspects of being a Spirit-controlled person. And then we see also that it is marked by vanity. Notice what he says. He deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. The word worthless was a word that was used in reference to religious idols. And it is a striking assertion that an uncontrolled use of the tongue as a practice is the same rank as pagan worship. Thus, James asserts that uncontrolled speech is a form of idolatry. Again, the person that continues to let things go in that fashion. James is saying that a lack of self-control may reveal a lack of saving faith. And this statement prepares us for what he's going to say in James chapter 3. So it's a warning then that he's giving here. So, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. That is the evaluation that James is saying here. In other words, what he's saying here is that it is empty. Empty. That's the warning that James is giving out here. Secondly, we see the examples of true religion in charity, the outward mark. The tongue reveals the inward, but the outward is also something that James is going to be dealing with, and he'll deal with it quite a bit. And maybe you do control your tongue. But what about this next thing? Religion that is pure and undefiled. In other words, true religion or true faith carried out has these particular qualities. True religion is not defined by man or by our performance. Man looks at the outward appearance and he judges by what he sees, but true religion is more than what we see. A man may look good on the outside, but be rotten on the inside. God alone is who sees. He evaluates. God knows your heart. The thing that James does is he gives two central themes here, and no more. The orphan and the widow. And this, at first, appears to be like, what? Really? An orphan or a widow? You mean visiting those that are homeless, who are without fathers or mothers? To visit and tend to widows who are without husbands? And instantly we think of, well, what about the big things, like being a missionary? What about holding a high position in a church or being assigned a real big responsibility in the church? That's really what our natural minds think of as important. What about being a celebrity preacher or some big name? But James doesn't go there. He doesn't go there. James begins with true religion that is sincere, that is authentic, that is genuine, and it's reflected in our genuine concern for other people. That's what he's getting at here. And so he picks out two particular examples of how that care is expressed. And the first one is our care for orphans. The first thing is one who visits and comforts those that are orphans. This is what he says. To visit orphans and widows. We're familiar with to visit the fatherless and widows. And it's interesting because the word that James uses here is a Greek word from where we get our word bishop, episkopos. Used in the verb form, it means much more than to stop by for a chat. The word bishop is the word for overseer, and it comes from or has the idea of exercising care for others and oversight on or oversight over them, helping them with whatever is needed. The true test of your profession of faith is doing. It's not what you believe that counts in the end, but does that belief, is that belief authenticated by practice? And this is where we have to just say, Lord, help me here to examine myself in light of that. James picks out two things that are not going to get a lot of medals pinned on you. Working in a nursing home, visiting, encouraging, praying with, reading scriptures with, and visiting those that are homeless, with little children that are in need of homes, helping them, is not something that draws the crowds. It's not something that has great followings. It's not something where there are huge ministries. And in many cases, when we look at the Bible, as God pointed this out to, or God used people to help these particular individuals, there was no one else around. In other words, it was just, if you remember, Elijah was just one to one. Nobody else saw it. But God is the one who sees. God sees. God sees what we do. He understands what we do. And he knows our heart. He knows why we do what we do. So James uses this word orphan. These little ones are helpless. They have nothing of which to give in return. They are not known by the world, and they are relatively unknown. They have nothing to contribute. And the world would not even miss them if they were not here. But God sees them. He takes pity on the helpless. He takes pity on the fatherless. He knows their estate because he created them, and he created them in his image. We see this many times in the Old Testament. For instance, if we to take Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 28 through 29, and then chapter 27, 19, we read these words. At the end of the third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town, the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you all the work of your hand which you do. Cursed is the one who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow, and all the people shall say, Amen. And this reflects on the fact that these groups are special to God. Jesus said, Suffer not the little children to come to me, for such is the kingdom of God. By helping and visiting them, no great thing comes of it. Some may not even ever thank you. They may never be a contribution to society. But what we have to realize is that God does not look where we look. He does not look at results, but he looks at the heart and our motivation. He wants us to have compassion because he has compassion. God has compassion. When we look the other way at the needs of the fatherless and the helpless, we are showing that we really don't believe at all. And then the second group of that group would be widows. In the Bible, men were protectors. Men were providers. And very often, the man would predecease the woman. And that left the woman in a very vulnerable condition. She would have to take care of her children, often to the degree where she would have to sell land to take care of those children. And then she would be taken advantage of by people that were greedy for gain. So this was the situation back then. And James was saying that that ought not to be. If their children were grown, then they were to take care of their parents. But in these days, these children and widows were exposed to whatever predator came along, and often they were sent to begging. If you remember in Acts chapter 6, one of the primary responsibilities for the deacons was to care for the widows. Paul devotes a whole chapter in the details of caring for widows. So they were a very oppressed people group in that time, orphans and widows. So he is saying here, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Now, how does that translate for us today? We don't see a lot of widows who are not cared for in where we are, at least in our churches for the most part. We don't see children that come in here without parents. We just don't see it. So how do we look at this passage in light of where you and I are right now? We have to look at it like what are the most needy people that have needs within our congregations? It might be a single mom who's trying to bring up children, you know, without the father. It might be children that are product of a divorce. There's lots of different areas where we could be sensitive in that particular command that James is giving here. Maybe some of you have heard of different organizations like Compassion International, things like that, where children are being cared for, but funds are needed for them. There's lots of different things where we could be of a help. So then James moves into the third section here, the purity of true religion, the upward mark. And this is the final test for the one who says that he is religious. And I'd like you to just flip over to 1 Peter, if you would, chapter 1, verse 13. Peter says the following. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartiality according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So James says here that pure religion also has this aspect of holiness, to keep yourself pure, unstained from the world. So the first thing here that we see is James is communicating to the Jews as they're being scattered abroad, as they're going through great persecution, as the temptation for them would be to be integrated into the culture. He's saying, no. He said, a truly religious man is one who shuns the world. And the world that is used here, the word world, is really a word that means a religious system, a world system. And he uses this Old Testament term, unspotted, that draws imagery from the Old Testament sacrifices that had to be perfect. In addition to that, the Old Testament priests, and if you're in your Bible reading at the present time, you might be in the book of Leviticus, and you noticed when you're in the book of Leviticus, the priests had to be actually physically perfect. They couldn't have any blemish. Most of us would disqualify. You couldn't have any blemish. You couldn't have one foot shorter than the other. You couldn't have any marks or scars or any defects. If you were born with any defect, if you were born without any fingers or anything like that, you could not be a priest in the Old Testament. That's kind of strange. You go, well, is that being demeaning to the people that grow up with disadvantages and grow up with disabilities? Is that? No. God was communicating something to his people. He was communicating to them that those who represent me have to be outwardly perfect to show my perfection. So God was communicating holiness in that particular aspect. And it's in fact what James said in verse 1:4. He said here, he says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But because James is using Old Testament alliteration, he does not mean that we need to stick to the ritual observances, but rather our moral attitudes and behavior. He was not being anti-cultural by showing his main concern for, he wasn't being anti-cultural as far as not being in the world, of the world, but you are in the world, and therefore your attitudes and behavior need to reflect who you are. So to be unspotted from the world, he says, means that you're not drawn into it. You're not caught up into it. You're not resembling it. You're not identified with it. Paul says in Romans, he says, come out from them and be separate. Holiness and separation went hand in hand in the Old Testament. God makes it very clear that the children of Israel were not to be like the world around them. In Leviticus chapter 19, 2, he says, be holy because I am holy. And he tells them in various sections of the word to do that. In Romans chapter 12, the apostle said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves, or to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In 1 Corinthians 5, he explains to them that they have corrupted themselves by falling, by failing to separate from sin. And he shows them that they failed to show God's purity by looking the other way at sin. So he was dealing with the church, and he was dealing with their lack of separation. James is saying, true religion keeps oneself unspotted from the world. So while James is calling for purity and perfection, he by no means says that this is perfectly attainable. Only Jesus did that. He's the only one that could. He remains, though, our standard. Solomon says there's not a righteous man on earth. There's no one that sins not. There's none good, says Paul. No, not one. Every Christian falls short of the Lord's standards. So what James is really communicating here is the essential element of the gospel. We can't do it. We can't do it. It's inattainable for us. God calls for holiness. And if we are living contrary to holiness as Christians, God will chasten us, he'll work in us, he'll perfect us, so that these will be evident in our lives. So as James concludes then, we see that he relates these particular aspects of religion and whether or not they manifest Christ. How can we take them? How can we put them into practice? That's important. And as we conclude the chapter, what should happen as we read this is it should bring humility and bring us to our senses as to our shortcomings, our neglect, and if anything at all, we should mourn the fact of the harm that our unbridled tongues have caused, and be more ready to hear than to speak, as James mentioned. It should bring us to a humility. It should cause us to bow quietly for prayer. We should ask God to bridle our tongues, to renounce our selfishness when it comes to the fatherless and widows, and to confess our love for the world and how we have allowed the world to penetrate into our lives. That's how we as believers should look at it today. We should also remember something very important. that it is these sins that brought Jesus to the cross. It's these things that caused him to die, to set you and I free from selfishness and the lust of the world. It's these things that Jesus did on the cross to enable us to do what we're supposed to do. And so James then says, this is a reminder to us. People that are outwardly religious do these things. That's not the case with us. For those of us that know Christ, let's consider the death on the cross. That we are to put off the old man, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. And thankfully, we can come to Jesus, who unconditionally forgives us of our sin. Unconditionally. Surely, if you read what James is saying here, you can't just say, well, I'm okay. That's not what the intention of the book is. The intention of the book is not for you to look at this and say, well, I'm good, I'm fine. No, when you read the book, you go, I've come short. I've come short. Now, on the other hand, it's possible that after hearing the word this morning, that you might be indifferent to the word. You might even be angry about the word. And you might be the kind of person that just says whatever is on your mind whenever you feel like saying it. And as far as concern for the neglected and the poor of this world, your main concern is you. Your time. You can't be bothered. Well, if that's you, there's hope for you. Because if that's you, and you realize that's you, the gospel is right here. The gospel standard. It shows us who we are. And Jesus says, I've come to give you life and to give it more abundantly. I've come to save you from self-centeredness, from selfishness. I've come to make you conform to my image. And there is a Savior that can deliver you from that. So as we bow for prayer, I'm going to pray with you that we will reflect on these things together and ask God to examine our hearts as we hear what James is saying to these early Christian Jews. Let's pray. Oh, Father, may my religion, both in its inward reality and its outward manifestation, simply be real and genuine. Help me, Lord, to control my tongue. May I never neglect the hurting. And may I keep myself pure for you. Help me, Lord, to hear what James is saying in my own heart. Bring that Holy Spirit conviction into my heart and help me to apply so that I will be a doer of the word in all my actions. Please help me, Lord God. Revive me, renew me. And help me to be conformed into your image. And Father, as we reflect upon that, we are thankful for that promise from the Lord Jesus Christ that says that he that began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You are working to conform us. And we are thankful, Father, that you're actively doing that in our lives today. Strengthen us now and help us to apply these things, not just today, but throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.